Father God, we thank you for truth and grace. We thank you that you love us and you speak to us. Thank you for your perfect inspired word. As we discuss your word and then those who have studied it in the centuries and millennia afterwards, I pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes, soften our hearts, so that we would look more like Jesus tonight. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, confession time. How many of you have ever been assigned a book to read, say for English class or something like that, but instead of reading the book, you read the Spark Notes instead? Anybody ever done that? I have. Yeah. So in my sophomore English class, I was supposed to read Macbeth, and I was so lost that I just caved in and turned to the summaries. But here's a little trick that I discovered with Spark Notes. These resources work best if you've already tried to read the book. So I learned that if I struggled through Act 2 on my own, and then I consulted the help, I learned more than if I had just started with the Spark Notes. So simply reading a plot synopsis of Macbeth may give you enough facts to pass a quiz, but it will not help your understanding because you're not actually wrestling with the text. I wasn't reading Shakespeare, I was reading somebody's description of Shakespeare. And yet, things like Spark Notes and Wikipedia have their place because they can help you take your initial understanding of something and take it to the next level. They can distill those big, complicated works of art into clear and memorable ideas. And I think there's a similar relationship between the Bible and what we call creeds. So the scriptures are unique. They are inspired by God. They are perfect and profitable. They are living and active, and we should meditate on them day and night. And yet, throughout church history, Christians have also found it useful to write shorter statements of faith that boil down that massive library of the Bible, of divine revelation, into something that even a child could memorize. These sorts of human summaries, they go by many names, creeds, confessions, catechisms, statements of faith, and so on. So understand the distinction there. The Bible is the inspired word of God, and creeds are non-inspired words that summarize the Bible. So, for example, Rock Hill has a statement of faith that we share with many other churches in our denomination, and many churches today have a sort of what we believe page on their website. Maybe you checked it out before checking out Rock Hill. Now, some of you might come from a church tradition that recited the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed every single week, and many of those traditions tend to elevate the creeds to an almost biblical authority. And by contrast, others of you might have come from traditions that basically said, we have no creed but the Bible. And so you might be thinking, we don't need a statement of faith. Why don't we just say, we believe everything the Bible says? So, on the one hand, I think there's one error to overvalue creeds and place them next to the Bible in importance. While on the other hand, I think another error we can make is to undervalue creeds and ignore the good that they have to offer us. So I'm conscious of all those backgrounds in the room, and so my goal tonight is to do two things. First, I want to show how the Bible itself invites us to use creeds to strengthen our faith. And second, I want to look closely at one of the oldest creeds in the Christian tradition, the Apostles' Creed, and use it as an example of a Spark Notes for the biblical story, if you will. And it can help us clarify what we believe. Now, if this is your first time coming to Rock Hill, this is an unusual sermon because usually we're just opening the Bible, looking at one passage of Scripture and studying that. But tonight we're going to be looking at lots of different scriptures. The handout will be really helpful here. My idea behind this, kind of the reason I wanted to teach on this topic at the start of the new year, is for us to pause and before we go into 2025, just consider together what we as Christians believe and why we believe it. If you're not a Christian, you're exploring spiritual things maybe, I hope tonight we'll be clarifying about what Christians do believe. But really, for all of us, I don't want this to be an academic lecture. I want this to be transformative, a deeper conversation about some of the most important things that we can talk about. So, here's my approach. We're first going to answer the question, why do we value creeds? And then we're going to look at why we value the Apostles' Creed more specifically. So, first, why do we value creeds. The word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe, simply. So when we recite a creed, we are simply making a statement about what we believe, which means that if you believe anything, if you have any beliefs, you already have a creed. See, the trick about saying, even if you say, no creed but the Bible, that is itself a creed about what you believe. All of us believe in something, whether we're Christian or non-Christian. And so we'll use different paraphrases to summarize what we believe. For example, if you were to ask strangers on the street about their religious beliefs, and I'm sure you'd be very popular if you did that, and say they, instead of running away from you, actually responded to you with something other than a swear word, say you ask somebody what their religious beliefs are and they answered you, you'd probably get one sentence answers. Something like, well, I believe in the goodness of people, or I believe that all religions are true, or I believe in the power of love. Those are all attempts to summarize concisely some pretty big worldviews. Now, let's say in that example, you're talking with one of those people and you say, tell me more. And they're actually willing to talk with you. Maybe you have a 5-minute conversation, maybe you actually get coffee and you talk for an hour. Even after that hour-long conversation, will you have exhausted everything that they believe, their entire belief system? No, probably not. D.A. Carson used an example in a lecture on creeds. He said, you could summarize the Christian gospel in just 3 words. God saves sinners. That summarizes the whole Bible. That is the Christian gospel. God saves sinners. But you could also unpack the gospel in a 300-page book or a 3,000-page book, and even that wouldn't exhaust every single thing that we believe. So here's the point. The first reason why we need creeds is that we need concise summaries of our belief system. Creeds help us know how to best describe or declare what we believe. Somebody asks you, what do you believe? What do you say? You know, you can give the long answer, you can give the short answer, you can give a medium-sized answer. A creed is a pretty good answer to give. Let me show you on the handout here. I mentioned earlier that the Bible itself offers us many examples of creed-like statements. So, for example, look at the first passage there on Exodus 34. This is God's words to Moses about his essential character. Moses says, God, show me who you are. And this is how the Lord responds. He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now let me ask you, is that all of who God is? Yes and no, kind of, right? John, that God is love. He just used 3 words. But this, in Exodus 34, this is a true summary. In fact, the rest of the Bible will riff on these verses countless times because it's kind of like a shorthand creed. Or take the most famous prayer of the Old Testament, the Shema. This is in Deuteronomy 6, the next passage there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus is asked at one point, hey, what do all the law and the prophets say? If you could boil it down, what's the most important thing? And he cites this passage along with the one about loving your neighbor. He says that's the best way to summarize the law. On your handout, I put a few other examples in the New Testament of creed-like passages, like Philippians 2 or 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Timothy 3. Many scholars believe that some of these passages were already circulating around the church, the early church, as statements of faith. There was even a little motto that was very popular, Christ is Lord, Christos is Lord. And that played an important role in evangelism in the Roman world where Caesar was Lord. I've also put on the back of your handout some passages in which we see a concern for actively passing along the faith. In the passage that I read at the beginning of our service, Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words, the healthy words that you have heard from me. Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So this tells us a second reason why we need creeds. We want to teach time-tested truths to the generations after us. We want Christians after us to be grounded in certainty and conviction, not just caught up in the latest trendy beliefs or false teachers that might lead them astray. And this is what we mean when we use the word orthodoxy. It is the shared legacy of faith that's been passed down and refined and reformed and trusted. In the first century after the apostles had all died, the early church founded its orthodoxy on two things. Like, what do we believe as a church? Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven and all the apostles who saw him are dead, what do we believe? And they founded it on two things. Number one, the perfect word of God in the written Bible. And then two, the imperfect but still helpful creeds that serve the church by explaining what we believe. And by the way, if you have questions about how the Bible came to be, if you're curious about, like, can we trust the Bible that we have today, I just want to put a quick plug for a class that we taught last year called Inspired, How the Holy Spirit Wrote the Bible. That's on our website on the Rock Hill Institute page. See, there's something really important about the way that early Christians went about creating creeds. Cults, and especially ancient cults, hide their beliefs until you rise through the rank and you unlock the secret mysteries. But Christians have always shared very openly what we believe. We're not hiding anything. We believe that these things are true and good, and we want you to see them that way. So therefore, Christians invite questions and doubts. We can say both, here is what we've always believed, and test these things to see if they are true. We read and teach our faith in community. So this is the third reason why we need creeds. The first reason is that we need concise summaries of our belief system. The second is that we want to teach time-tested truths to the next generation. And the third reason is because we want to test our faith continually. Search to the truth. A creed welcomes questions so that we're always getting closer to the truth rather than closer to lies. So you will never hear in this church that we want you to believe something blindly. Your pastors won't tell you that. Now, I'm not saying that you need to understand everything completely in order to believe something. We cannot do that. Faith still involves mystery. And yet we want our church to be a place for honest, humble, searching, hard questions. I want to pause here and acknowledge that the way I'm speaking about creeds is radically countercultural to the way that most modern people think. So I've got three big words for you. Compared to most of history, our culture today is much more relativistic, individualistic, and ahistorical. Let me explain each of those ideas. We are relativistic in that there's an increased acceptance of the idea that truth cannot be defined, that all religions just see parts of the truth, that it's more tolerant and more enlightened to not hold any absolutes. So as a result, if we tell someone what we believe today, the likely response will either be, well, I'm glad that works for you, or, but you really shouldn't be so close-minded. You should be more open-minded to other viewpoints. People today, second, are also deeply individualistic, meaning that our identity comes through self-expression, through discovering our most authentic desires, through being free to determine ourselves. We're told to be ourselves at all costs. We see the world through the lens of the individual rather than the communal. And so relationships are secondary to my needs and my wants. Lastly, we are ahistorical, meaning not only that we forget history, but also that we see the present time and beliefs as superior to what people believed in the past. C.S. Lewis has a great phrase, chronological snobbery. It's looking back at the past and saying, the present ideas, those are the correct ideas. They didn't know what to believe back then. Now, I don't have nearly enough time to address all of those contemporary ideas. If you want to talk about this, this would be a great conversation in a coffee shop. Honestly, Tim Keller has also written and spoken on all of these. But for now, what I want to do is show how ancient creeds can transform our hearts to begin to push back against these bad cultural habits. So first, as we've said, creeds are not relativistic, but a way to affirm tested orthodox truth. I heard a pastor say once, that he has a radical commitment to unoriginality. And he actually told his people, if my message about the gospel ever seems original or trendy, it's probably heretical. That is one way that we can guard the good deposit handed down to us by Christians for millennia. The gospel does not change. And yet, in every era, the church finds new language for the same old truths that we find in the Bible. Doctrines that are true regardless of who you are, or where you are, or when you are. A creed is a way to kind of wear your doctrines on your sleeves and say, credo, this is what I believe. Second, creeds are not individualistic. They're inherently communal because they are shared. Any one of you could go home today and write your own private, unique statement of faith. And while it might be fine, it might also lead you astray into falsehood. Now, creeds are not perfect, but neither are you. There's no accountability for the person who says, I believe what I believe, and I'm not changing my mind on anything. Rather, a creed has a humility to say, I need the help of other people to show me what is true, to show me my gaps in my belief system, and to help me understand the Bible more fully. Finally, creeds are, of course, historical and appreciative of the past. It's amazing to me that when I read the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that by and large, the parts of the faith that the earliest Christians thought were the most important things to believe are the same things that we believe are the most important things to believe. Jesus is Lord. He's the King. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again to give us salvation. He gave us the Holy Spirit and eternal life. There's a rich consistency to the Christian faith. Not just I believe, but we believe. We as the church who have been given a good deposit. All right, I know that's a lot of intellectual stuff. This is my kind of philosophy side coming out. So let's get to the point. Let's get a little practical. If I can put all I've said about creeds into one sentence, here it is. We should treasure tradition for what it is, a family heirloom of faith. We should not worship tradition like some do, putting the past on a pedestal next to the Bible. You know, tradition, tradition. Rather, tradition is an imperfect but a precious gift that's been given to us. I wonder, does anyone have any family heirlooms lying around? Like, I have a ring from my grandfather. I'm guessing if you have something that's been passed down through your family, it's maybe only a couple of generations old, a medal, a piece of jewelry, maybe your great-grandfather, maybe your great-great-grandfather, much older than that, and it's probably in a museum. Here's the staggering thing. The Apostles' Creed is millennia old. Other creeds are hundreds of years old, and they have been handed down, written by ancient Christians who spoke languages that we don't speak anymore, who loved Jesus and loved the Bible. And they wrote it so that you and your children and their children could believe what the Bible says, believe the same things that Jesus taught. That is the power of a creed. It's an inheritance connecting us to the past. We unite across space and time to say with other followers of Jesus, this is what we believe. This is what we have always believed. So, now that we've talked about creeds in general, I want to introduce the apostrophe goes at the end, plural apostles. I had to double check that this week. So, we don't know who wrote it. It's probably not the literal apostles, but because it dates back to the second century, we're talking the 100s AD, it's probable that some of the people who literally spoke with Jesus or spoke with the apostles helped to influence it. Now, unlike creeds like the Nicene Creed, it wasn't written by a single council of theologians. Rather, it was kind of passed around. It was a poem written for worship. In the early Roman church, they would recite it before baptism and before the Lord's Supper. And because it's written for a church service, it has simple biblical language that tells the basic facts of the gospel. Here's what one theologian wrote. It is by far the best popular summary of the Christian faith made within so brief a space. It is not a logical statement of abstract doctrines, but a profession of living faith and saving truths. How about I just read it, all right? I've got a version of it here on your handout, and it should be up on the screen as well. Then we'll walk through it. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Not inspired, not perfect, but man, that's beautiful. If you grew up in the church, there might be some slight changes with the versions that you know. I'll address those in a minute. For now, just take a step back. Look at the big picture of the Apostles' Creed. The whole biblical story is told in just over 100 words, and it's the story of the Trinity. There's one stanza for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Spirit. It begins as the Bible does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is more than just a statement about creation. God as the creator means he is the king. He made it, and therefore he rules over all things. And yet, he is not a distant God. He's our Father. And so we have both of these things at the same time. He is almighty. He is sovereign. He is glorious. He is holy and transcendent. He's our Father. He is kind. He is compassionate. He's forgiving. When I first learned the Creed, I thought that the Father kind of got the short stick in the Trinity. I mean, he only gets one line, right? But as I've spent more time in the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, I see how often the Bible feels this tension between God's high holiness and his gentle love. Anytime you get uncomfortable with God's high holiness, he'll also very quickly show you how gentle his love is, and vice versa. He's both of those things. He's the God of the storm. He's the God of the still, small voice. This is our Heavenly Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But we might ask, why are heaven and earth separated? Weren't they supposed to be united in the garden? Well, this is why we need a Savior. The next section assumes that something has distanced us from God. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Lord. The Son of God. He's divine. The Lord. He's human. This is like the echo of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so he's distinct from the Father. And the Word was God, so he's united to the Father. Jesus is fully God and fully human, a theme that's continued in the next line. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus' conception was miraculous, but his birth was all too mundane. It was a dirty stable, a little manger, a young girl. Jesus was born without sin and lived without sin. Why? So that he could die without sin. The Creed jumps from the beginning of Jesus' life to the end, where Pontius Pilate gets a name drop. Why? I've always wondered about that. My theory is that this grounds it in history. Remember that this was written in the 100s, still in the Roman Empire. And so by naming Pontius Pilate, you are placing it at a distinct point in history. You're saying Jesus really lived and really suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know, the guy that you can read about in the Roman records. Jesus suffered, which opens our imagination not just to his physical suffering, that was considerable, but to his emotional, his social, his mental, his spiritual suffering on our behalf. He was crucified, a shameful execution, but one that was rich in Old Testament symbolism, being raised up on a tree and so on. So the manner in which Jesus died is important. He actually died. He actually was buried. 3 days later, he actually rose. We go, okay, where is Jesus now? He has ascended into heaven and he's sitting on the throne. He's not idle. He is an active ruling king right now. The incarnate Son is our perfect mediator, our sin-pardoning Savior. And one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come not in humility, but in glory to put an end to evil, to welcome the forgiven into the new heavens and the new earth. This is all put in simple, balanced, beautiful words, but this is the person and work of Jesus Christ. I challenge you to summarize it better. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait, I've heard of another line that's not in this. He descended into hell. Why isn't that line in here? In order to understand that, we have to do a bit of a history lesson. So as I mentioned, the creeds date back to the 100s AD, and the earliest versions of the creed didn't have that line. It just went from, as you see it on the page, he was buried, on the third day he rose again. It wasn't until about 300 later that one theologian named Rufinus took out the line and was buried, and he replaced it with he descended into inferna, into hell. So it was he was crucified, died, he descended into inferna. We don't know why he did that, but most think that he saw those as equivalent. You know, you say tomato, I say tomato, you say and was buried, I say he descended into hell. I don't know. Those don't seem equivalent to me, but creeds, the different versions of the creed for the next 300 or 400 years had either he was buried or he descended into hell. They didn't have both until about the 700s AD when people started including both clauses. But once you have both clauses, do you see what happens? Now the order is Jesus died, he was buried, and he descended into hell. And so it sounds like you're introducing something in the timeline, like something happened on the Saturday in between Good Friday and Easter. And the reason that that's a problem is that we have virtually no biblical evidence of that. I've put a few texts up on the screen, maybe on the next slide, Sandy, a few passages that people will cite, 1 Peter, Ephesians, Romans, that might suggest something happening on that Saturday before Easter. But there are also other valid ways to interpret those verses that actually make a lot more sense in their context. There have been many medieval and Reformation theologians, both Protestant and Catholic, who have come up with creative theories to support that line in the creed. Some think that it means that Jesus descended into the place of the damned to kind of beat Satan up and proclaim his victory to over sin and death. Others think that Jesus descended to the place of the dead to experience what it means to truly die. Still others think that Jesus symbolically descended into hell. That is, he suffered hell for us on the cross. There are other opinions that have been written. I don't have time to walk through my objections to them all. And so if this has interested you, I can share some resources that have helped me think about these things. But the long and short of it is that on Saturday nights, we won't be reciting that line. And here's why. First, it's not in the earliest versions of the creed. It's a later edition. It's also not in other versions of, it's also not in other creeds like the Nicene Creed and so on. Second, it has dubious biblical basis. It's debatable about whether the Bible actually supports Jesus descending into hell. Again, we're not doubting the existence of hell. We're doubting whether Jesus descended into hell because that's not clear in Scripture. Third, even if that idea is suggested in the Bible, nobody agrees about what that means. There's no consensus. And so it's unsettled and not a core doctrine of the Christian faith, like everything else in the Apostles' Creed. I looked at various commentators. They used words like murky, puzzling, disputed, cloudy, difficult, obscure. So that doesn't sound like something that belongs in a basic summary of Christian belief. Fourth, removing the line doesn't undermine the rest of the creed because creeds serve the Bible, not the other way around. This is a strength of our tradition, actually. We can test our creedal heritage, not as an act of doubt or treason, but to get closer to what the Bible says. So when we recite the creed together, we're going to skip that line. I may have raised more questions. The last stanza in the creed because it's so good. I love it. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Notice how the Holy Spirit's person and work is intimately connected to the church. You can't talk about the Holy Spirit without talking about the church and vice versa. The Holy Spirit applies the salvation that Jesus accomplished within believers of every time and every place. Older versions will say the Holy Catholic Church, little c Catholic, but in modern English, we almost never use the word Catholic to mean universal. Today it always refers to the Roman Catholic Church, Big C. But the creed describes universal, which is just a remarkable statement. The Holy Universal Church. One, most of you have been in church long enough to realize that we're messy people, right? We are all sinners. If you find a perfect church, don't join it, Pastor Kyle always says, because then you'll ruin it because you're a sinner. And yet we are affirming that the church has been made holy not by our actions but by the blood of Jesus. And we are being made holy, being sanctified. And here's the second incredible thing. The universal church. This is a radical statement that undermines any sense of superiority or arrogance or racism or nationalism or any other way that we put ourselves above fellow believers. Anytime that we push people down, we belong to a church of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every background and ethnicity, and we belong to the holy God who makes us holy. This is our communion, our fellowship, our unity. It's impossible to say this creed if you are in active, open, unrepentant conflict with somebody within the church. Because how do you possibly say the communion of saints? Because you're saying, this fellow person for whom Jesus died, I just can't forgive them. I can't even talk with them. I can't even look with them. The communion of saints is a powerful challenge to love one another within the church. I heard a pastor say once, how many churches are in our city? The correct answer is one. There's one church, one universal church. Rock Hill is part of a larger body of Christ. We are not the only faithful church on the block. The church is ordinary, justified sinners and saints in the present who have experienced the forgiveness of sins in the past. And what is our future? We are looking forward to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Life everlasting begins now when we believe these things. This is what Jesus said. I've come to give you eternal life. And hey, guess what? You can taste that right now, not just then. I have a quote on the slide here. One scholar wrote that the Apostles' Creed proclaims the gospel, quote, in sublime simplicity, in unsurpassable brevity, in beautiful order, and with liturgical solemnity. I don't know about you. I like that line. You might not like that. It's a little bit stuffy. That's how scholars write. But I like that. I hope you can see part of why we view this creed as so very valuable to us. But here's where I want to land. What do we do with this? Like, hey, that's a nice thing on your piece of paper. What do I do with this? Well, in the verses following the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Moses advises the people not just to say those words, but to teach it to their children, to talk of it wherever you are, to talk of it at home, talk of the ways of God when you're out on the way, talk of the law of the Lord and his word in the morning, talk of it at night. In fact, why don't you just stitch God's word into your clothing and put it on the doorpost of your house? Not necessarily literally, although go for it if you want to, but the image is I'm going to carry what I believe with me everywhere I go. I'm going to carry truth with me. In other words, make an effort to remind yourself. Let me suggest that you find ways to remember actively what you believe. How forgettable are we? I mean, I'll come to church, I'll sing, I'll hear the preaching of the word, or I'll preach the word. And then a couple hours later, the next day, I'll forget it. And I know that. I know that one single sermon often doesn't change us. One single song often doesn't change us. One time of devotion in the Word. We need repetition. We need intentionality because we're pea brains. We can only keep so much in our little heads. So we need things like this to actively remember what we believe. And so maybe this can be a way for you to meditate on the truths of the Bible and remind yourself, this is who God is. This is who I am. This is what is true. For example, when you walk in nature, you see a beautiful vista, a sunrise, a waterfall, Anytime you see Lake Superior, say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of this and more. When you celebrate Christmas or Good Friday or Easter, remember the miraculous birth, the atoning death, and the powerful resurrection of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, our Lord. When you sin and you're wondering, will God accept me again? Because this isn't the first time I've asked for forgiveness. Remind yourself, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, a radical forgiveness that will wash you clean by the blood of Jesus. When you get ready to go to church, say, I believe that this gathering is not just a social club. It's not just here to meet my needs. I believe that the Holy Spirit is here, and we are one church of sinners saved by the blood of Jesus. When you encounter death around you, or maybe you approach death yourself, say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. See, if you're a Christian, you already believe those things because you read about them in the Lord's inspired word. But sometimes we need the spark notes to help us remember and to treasure the truth that's been passed down to us. Will you pray with me? Father God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for preserving your church, preserving your Bible, preserving your truth, preserving us day by day when we forget what we believe. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. May we love your truth and swim in it and wear it and talk of it and think of it and meditate on it day and night. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The old Puritan Richard Baxter recommended that pastors lead their church in reciting the Apostles' Creed at the Lord's Supper in order that they, quote, declare what doctrine it is that we assemble to profess and to preserve it in the minds of all. So I'd like to do that tonight. See, the Apostles' Creed not only reminds us of our beliefs, it also challenges us if we don't believe it. You can't say these words honestly if you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, I'm glad you're here. I hope that this gave you a better understanding of what Christians believe. But if you don't profess to follow Jesus or believe in his death and resurrection for you, then you're welcome to explore those questions. But I would ask that you not take communion, because it is for those who say, I believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is for me. Those who are serving communion can start to come up. There'll be a gluten-free station at the table. When it's time, you can come forward down the aisles and head back to your seat along the side aisles. But for now, I've got the Apostles' Creed up on the screen or on your piece of paper. Let's recite it together. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you stand now and come forward when you're ready?